four Christmas songs, four of the songs recorded in the Gospel of Luke. These are, in point of fact, the very first Christmas songs, the very first songs to be sung specifically about the birth of Jesus. And we're going to start this morning with the very first Christmas song that was ever sung. And it's sung appropriately by Mary, the young woman who was going to be Jesus' mother, because she was the first to know. The song is in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55, and so I'd encourage you to turn there, flip there, scroll there, depending upon whatever your medium is, so that you can have this in front of you. If you want to use one of the Bibles that's on the chair racks, then you can find this on page 1088. Now, the song starts in verse 46, but I'm going to get a running start to set the context. I'm going to start reading in verse 39. Now, just so you know where we are, this picks up the account right after the angel Gabriel had come to Mary and told her everything that was about to happen, that she was going to become pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, that she was going to give birth to a baby son who would be the Son of the Most High, and that she was going to give him the name Jesus. That's where we are. This is happening right after that. So let's stand if you're able. It's not a rule or anything, but it is something that we do to signify the respect that we have for God as he speaks to us. And let's read Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to start at verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, here's the song. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." This is the word of God. Please be seated. So there it is. There's the very first Christmas song, Mary just bursting out in verse because she's absolutely overwhelmed at what's happening to her. Now, have you ever had that experience? Have you ever, where excitement just overcomes you and you just can't help just singing? My kids have gotten into watching the movie musicals, and which I love too. Now, on the one hand, there is something that is a little odd about a movie or a play that where people just in the middle of conversation just break into song. I consider for a second the classic Gene Kelly musical Singing in the Rain, right? Do you remember the scene where the three main characters, it's Gene Kelly, Debbie Reynolds, and the other guy. Do you remember the other guy? It's always Gene Kelly, Debbie Reynolds, and his name was Donald O'Connor. The three of them, they've just been up all night, and suddenly they realize it's morning already. And so they just start singing to each other. "Good morning, good morning," remember? And now it's a fun song, and it's an awesome dance number, but has that ever happened to you where you've just been up with your crew all night long, and you just say, "Let's sing about it being morning"? Right? But then, in contrast to that, there's the classic title track scene from Singing in the Rain, and Gene Kelly's character, Don Lockwood, is dropping off Debbie Reynolds' character, Kathy, after they have been on a date. And they kiss goodnight, and the door closes behind Kathy, and it sort of leaves Gene Kelly just standing there. And this big, gigantic grin just comes on his face. And even though it's raining heavily, he waves the, the driver of the car home, and he decides to walk. He decides to walk through the rain. And he starts singing as he's going through the rain. And what's great about it is this is actually so much more realistic. Right? Because he's singing down the street, and everybody, all the passersby, the policemen, everybody's looking at him as if he's a weirdo. They're not looking at him like it's normal. It's like, what is this nut doing walking around singing? But he doesn't care. Why doesn't he care? Because his heart is overflowing like he's a bottle of a shaken bottle of champagne, and it's just coming out in song. Now, here's the question for us this December. Do you feel that way about Christmas? I'm not talking about, you know, the generic gift-giving, holiday shopping, cookie-baking Christmas. It's not what I'm talking about. There's nothing wrong with that, but I'm talking about Christmas. Right? Do you just overflow in amazement at what God has done? To the point that there is the danger at any moment that you might just burst out in song. Probably not. I mean, most of the time, probably not, if you're honest. That's the goal, though, of this Advent season in looking at these songs in Luke, to get us to that place, to shake the champagne bottle, if you will. So let's start with Mary's song here. Now, just a few comments about the context, that lead-in narrative that we read in verses 39 to 45. I want you to note a couple of things about that lead-in narrative that helps us understand the significance of what's happening here. First, I want you to note the humanity of it. All right, this is an incredibly tender moment that is happening between two very unlikely mothers. Right, they have cousins who have no human earthly reason to be in the position that they're in. Right, first of all, Elizabeth is old, right, well along in years, as both Luke and her husband they delicately put it in chapter 1. And she's old and she's infertile. Never been able to conceive before, no children, and yet here she is pregnant with the boy who would grow up to be John the Baptist, coming in the spirit of the ancient prophet Elijah to announce the coming of the Messiah. Right? That's Elizabeth. Now, on the other hand, you've got Mary. Now, she's not old, she's young. Not married, never been with a man, and yet here she is, pregnant with the boy who would grow up to be that Messiah. And the two of them get to form this very unique club for expecting miraculous moms. It's the Expecting Miraculous Moms Club. Right? And I want you to note the significance that this must have had for Mary. This interaction with Elizabeth was just the confirmation that she would have needed for what was happening to her. Think about it. She's engaged, but she's not yet married, and yet she's pregnant. Now, she knows why, because the angel Gabriel told her, but no one else would probably believe her except Elizabeth. The angel had told Mary about Elizabeth's situation, so Mary went to visit her cousin, because she had news to share. She had things to process, and Elizabeth was someplace, someone safe. When she got there, though, Mary couldn't even get the customary greeting out of her mouth before Elizabeth beats her to the news. Enlightened by the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth says to Mary, "Look, I know what's happened. This is amazing. You've been blessed by God to be the mother of my Lord." And in that statement, in verses 42 to 45, you have the very first truly Christian profession of faith. And we've profession of faith in God and in his coming as a Messiah and a Savior and a rescuer. Yes, throughout the history of Israel that happened. But this is the first time where specifically someone is looking to Jesus and calling him Lord. So that's the context. Now, let's get to the song. There are generally two dangers to avoid when it comes to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Right? The first, which has been historically the mistake of some Protestants, is to make too little of Mary. Right? To mention her in the Christmas story, I mean, you kind of have to. Right? But then to effectively silence her. That's sort of, she's just sort of a mute like piece in the nativity that just sort of is a spectator to everything that's going on. But what this song shows us is Mary is not silent. And there is much to commend about what we learn about her just from this little piece of poetry here. For starters, this young woman clearly knows her Bible. Right? Philip Ryken catalogs in this short song references to 11 Old Testament books, either direct quotes or allusions. Right? That's remarkable. Right? You shake this young woman's champagne bottle, and it's the Word of God that just comes out. And consider also just the beautiful emotional honesty that you see from Mary. Right? She's excited. Look how she starts. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Her soul magnifies and her spirit rejoices. Now don't be confused. She's not making a theological distinction between her soul and her spirit as if they were two separate things. This is parallelism. It's a common device in Semitic poetry. And what she does is she repeats the sentiment of verse 46, again in verse 47, using a synonym to emphasize the point. And the point is that every part of her is praising God. All of it. Francis Schaeffer comments that he just loves how Mary praises God with such excitement. Right? But he also loves the fact that she doesn't just play the whole thing off in some sort of stoic, you know, false humility, because, oh, it's nothing. It's nothing, Mother of the Lord. No. No, she's excited. And that's okay. But of course, there's also the point about what she's getting excited about. Right? And here we need to be really careful of the other danger. Right? Because on the one hand, if it's possible to make too little of Mary, it is also possible to make too much of Mary, or perhaps to think wrongly of Mary. Now, this, of course, has been some of the historic teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which holds as official dogma that Mary herself was actually born sinless. That's what's referred to as the Immaculate Conception. Sometimes people think the term refers to the conception of Jesus, but in Catholic doctrine, it actually refers to Mary. And in its most extreme forms, it actually can lead some people to view Mary as sort of a co-redemptress of sorts alongside of Jesus. Now, without going too far off track, the reason why I raise the issue is because I think, based on this song, I actually think it would make Mary very sad to see the very basis of her excitement completely undercut. Right? Mary isn't overflowing with praise because she's without sin. No, her spirit, she says, is rejoicing in God my Savior. Mary needs a Savior too. Right? That's the core of what is getting her excited. Because you see, Mary's song is not actually about Mary at all. It's about God. All you have to do is read, and there's absolutely no mistaking who Mary is singing about. She's setting the precedent with the very first Christmas song that all the very best Christmas songs will make much of God. So that's what we should do before we're done. We should see what Mary thinks is important for us to understand about God at Christmas. And I'll break it up like this. All right, three things that I think we learn about God. We learn one, he's both holy and merciful. Two, we learn that he humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. And three, we learn he keeps his promises. He's both holy and merciful. He humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. And he keeps his promises. I'm sorry, they don't rhyme. There's almost no alliteration whatsoever. But it will have to do. Those are the three. First, he's both holy and merciful. She calls God the Mighty One, the doer of great things. And his name, it says, is holy. Now, that doesn't mean that he just has a holy name, as in the actual word Jehovah or something like that. When we talk about God's name, we talk about just more than the actual name. We talk about the entirety of his being. All of who he is. See, names are significant, particularly in the ancient world and in the Old Testament scriptures, because they describe the character of the person. Moses asked God in Exodus chapter 3 who he should tell the Israelites was sending him to lead them out of Egypt. And God replied, I am who I am. Which might, of course, sound like a really kind of funny name, but what he's saying is that he is. When God says, I am, he's highlighting his infinite, eternal self-sufficiency. That's why the third commandment, not to take the Lord's name in vain, is about so much more than what word we're allowed to use or not. Is gosh okay? Is not. Should I say OMG? Can I do that or not? It's about so much more than that. Now, I might add that I don't think it's less than that. I don't think it's any less than us being very careful about how we refer to God. But it's about much, much more. It actually raises the standard significantly higher. Because whether it's in the words that you use about God, the respect that you show to his standards, the attitude of your heart toward other people, the question to ask is, am I exalting in what I'm saying or texting or posting or doing? Am I exalting or am I diminishing the holy name and reputation of God? See, at the root of the commandment of that third commandment is a warning to not in any way take lightly the perfection and the majesty and the holiness of God. So God is holy, and we should feel the weight of that. But God is also merciful. He is both holy and merciful. Mary says that in literally her very next breath, at the end of verse 49. Holy is his name, then verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Now, what is mercy? Now, here's a definition. Mercy is the willingness of one in authority to overlook or to set aside the right to exact restitution for a wrong that is committed. And say it again. It's the willingness of someone who is in authority to overlook or to set aside the right to exact restitution, to exact justice for a wrong that has been committed. It's the willingness to set aside the right to punish. That's what mercy is. And this, too, is inherent in the character of God. Go back again to Exodus. This time, after Moses had taken the Israelites out of Egypt, in Exodus 32, verses 33 to 34, people have rebelled against God, and Moses is pleading for them on the basis of God's character. And God describes himself, saying that he is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. Now, this, of course, raises a classic tension, right? How can a perfectly just and holy God just set aside justice, just set aside the right to restitution and let the guilty go completely unpunished? It seems as if the characteristic of mercy would negate the characteristic of holiness if the two were together, because a God who overlooks justice, of course, would not be a perfect God. So what do you do? The answer to that apparent dilemma is that God's mercy does not overlook justice. Now, it isn't until the cross and the resurrection that tension is ultimately resolved, where mercy is guaranteed, not because justice is overlooked, but because, in fact, justice is satisfied by Jesus. But for now, it's amazing enough for us to note how Mary seems to have no problem asserting both characteristics of God side by side. Right? It's as if she seems to know that the miracle of the incarnation, that the Lord's entry into this world as a human being, will somehow, in some way, bring these two things together and ultimately resolve that tension. So that's the first thing we learn about God from Mary's song, that God is both holy and merciful. Now, secondly, we learn that he humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. All right, now Mary first recognizes this point in her own personal situation. Look at verse 48. She says, God has looked on the humble estate of his servant. He's looked on the humble estate of his servant. Now, what's she talking about? She's not just being falsely over formal. You know how someone might say, like, oh my Lord, I am your humble servant. Right? She really means it. Right? She's among the lower class when it comes to the class pecking order of society. Jesus, of course, comes from royal lineage, and so she would have been a part of that as well. He comes from the line of David, as both Luke and Matthew demonstrate in their genealogies. But at this point in history, all that's obscured and completely forgotten. Right? It isn't as if Joseph and Mary are getting sort of royalty checks from the Solomon Trust Fund. Right? It's gone. The money is gone. Right? There's nothing like that. Jesus is going to be born into a family of the working poor. So certainly, Mary sees God's work in exalting the humble in her own life. She knows it, because she understands herself to be that, to have come from that. But then she extends the principle beyond just herself, and she makes it even more universal, right? Just read verses 51 and 53 with me, 51 to 53 again with me. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now, what you see here is a broad statement about God that he regularly uses the unexpected to accomplish his great work. And he intentionally chooses not to use those who, in their own estimation, think they deserve to be used. And this statement is not at all unique to Mary herself. It prefigures, in fact, what Jesus himself says in the famous Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the the kingdom of God. It's woven throughout God's decisions in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, about who he blesses, about to whom he chooses to show mercy. God humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. Now, let me just quickly apply this in two directions. Right? Appealing in both directions for an increased level of humility this Christmas. First, let me talk to the self-identified Christians. Right? This is how I want you to think about this. Right? Be very careful when you look at someone else, at other people who are completely missing what we're talking about here. Right? Who there's other people. They claim to celebrate Christmas, but they don't understand the first thing about the significance of what Mary is saying here. Be very careful, lest you begin to think that the reason you do understand the things that Mary is talking about here is because somehow you're better, because somehow you're smarter, because you're not. It's a really busy time of year, so let me just suggest that with your limited resources of time, just why don't you skip the critical, sarcastic Facebook posts about the people who don't use the correct holiday greeting. Right? Or prefer White Christmas to Joy to the World. Right? Just skip it. And instead, use the extra time repenting, worshiping, joyfully considering how God would be so merciful to you, so to reveal to you a truth to a person such as us who can be so self-righteous, that God would be so merciful to reveal to us the nature of what he has done in Jesus and what Christmas is all about. And then use that to propel you in humble love to love that other person. Now, in the other direction, let me talk to the person who wouldn't identify themselves as a Christian. At least not in the sense that you really believe any of the things that are described here in Luke 1 as actually happening. I mean, you might celebrate Christmas, you might like the nature of the season, but when you look at what's happening here, all this miraculous stuff, right? Do you look at this and think that the idea of a poor, unmarried, virgin teenager giving birth to the human incarnation of the eternal God who created the heavens and the earth, do you look at that and think that couldn't possibly be true? At best, it's a silly fiction, or at worst, it's an outright lie. And you say it like that, and you're like, wow, maybe that does sound a little bit silly. All right, just think for a second. Let me just ask you humbly to consider whether God might have chosen to save humanity from all that ails it, that he might have chosen to do it in this way because it would seem impossible to everyone who is more inclined to trust in themselves than they would be to trust in him. The Apostle Paul wrote at the beginning of his first letter to the Corinthians that this is how God works. He writes, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. In other words, if your first instinct when you look at Mary's situation is to think that it could not have possibly happened this way, then what I would beg of you, what I would ask of you, is to have a little bit of humility. Because from a biblical standpoint, God choosing to save humanity by becoming a baby born to a poor, unwed mother, while certainly not the way that you might have done it, actually fits fairly consistently with the way that God usually seems to operate. Francis Schaeffer makes this point when he says, it's perfectly right to think that what's happening to Mary is unique. In other words, it's perfectly right to say that this is something that never happened before and will never happen again, but he says it's stupid. That's his word, not mine. He says it's stupid to say that you don't believe that a thing could be true simply because it is unique. In fact, he says, given the mission that Jesus was assigned, the message that was announced to Joseph and Mary, that his name would be Jesus because he was there to save his people from their sins, given that mission, then we would actually expect that he would indeed be very unique. So that's point number two. God humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. Now, last thing we see about God's character in Mary's song, he keeps his promises. Look at the last two verses that Mary sings. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Now, why does Mary bring Abraham into this? Right, does that seem random? What's he have to do with all this? It's not random at all. remember where Mary is, right? Where is she? She's at the Miraculous Moms Club. And it makes total sense that they both would have been there thinking about God's mercy and God's promise to Abraham, because God promised a child to Abraham and his old infertile wife, Sarah, a child from whom God was going to form, he said, a great nation, a nation that would become Israel, and from whose descendants would be born the Messiah who would bring a blessing to all the earth. And God was merciful to Abraham, just as Mary sings, because Abraham doubted God. He wasn't the pillar of strength. He doubted God. He didn't think that God could do it. He thought it was impossible, but it wasn't. It wasn't impossible for God. Just as the angel told Mary, nothing is impossible with God. God could do it. And that's what he told Abraham. Turn to Genesis 15, if you can. It's easy enough. Turn to Genesis 15. Because in Genesis 15, 4, in the midst of Abraham's doubt, it says that God said to him that he didn't need to worry about it. He said, your very own son shall be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Literally, that means it's a son coming from your own body. And verse 5, and God brought Abraham outside, and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Then right after that, look at what it says. And he believed the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, he counted it to him, that is Abraham, counted it to him, his belief, counted it to him as righteousness. This is how Abraham received his right standing before God. This is how he was saved, by looking forward to the Messiah who was to come, and by believing in faith that God would do what he had promised to do. And every faithful follower of God from that point forward was saved in exactly the same way, until this moment when Elizabeth and Mary confess their faith in the purpose in the person of Jesus to be that promised Messiah. Right? Now, two applications here. Do you believe that? Do you believe this Jesus to be the Lord and Savior that Mary claims him to be? David Platt recently completed serving as the president of the International Mission Board for the Southern Baptist Convention. And he tells a story in one of his books about a time when he was in a particularly dangerous part of war-torn Sudan, the Sudan. And he was talking to one of the Sudanese Christians that he met there. His name was Andrew. And Andrew was sharing about his life, about the difficulty of life in Sudan, about the suffering and the struggle that he had faced. And he talked with gratitude for the aid and the supplies that had been sent by many relief organizations, Christian and secular, many relief organizations that had sent things over the years to Sudan. He was grateful for all those things. But then he looked at David and he asked, even in light of all these things that people have given to us, do you know, Brother David, how we can tell who a true brother is? And David Platt said, how? How do you know? And Andrew says, a true brother comes to be with you in your time of need. Then Andrew looked David in the eye and said, David, you are a true brother. Thank you for coming to be with us. See, that's the message of Christmas. Right? God not only sends his solution to fulfill the promise, he comes himself in the person of Jesus. That is a claim worth believing. And if you really believe it, then that is a claim worth singing about. Now, secondly, and let's be totally practical, what kind of situation are you facing right now? Right, what kind of struggle? I mean, Christmas is supposed to be a joyous time of year, but it is just another month in the midst of years that can be filled for many of us with pain and struggle. It's certainly possible if you look at Mary here and apply it, and you can find inspiration in what Mary does. We can find a model for us to emulate in her song, because, I mean, Mary, what was she? She was in an anxious situation. Right? Unwed pregnant mothers, they can get stoned. And they certainly get talked about at the very least. Right? But what does she do? She doesn't focus on the negativity. She doesn't focus on what others might say. She finds a safe place in community with someone who cares about her, with someone who shares her faith, and she rejoices in the holiness and the mercy and the grace of God. And that's good. They're all good things. They're all good kind of models to follow. But there's something else to practically consider here too. Consider the promise that God made to Abraham. And how for about 2,000 years, God asked his people to trust him that he was going to keep it. And then, at this moment, using this young woman, he did. And then consider whether the God who kept this promise by sending his son to be with you and ultimately to die for you, whether that God has sufficiently proven himself able to be trusted that he will keep his promises to you, right? To be with you to the very end of the age, to carry on the good work that he began in you to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And when he returns, to wipe every tear from your eyes and bring you into a place where God will be eternally with you in a way that the incarnation of Jesus only hinted at, a place where there will be no more crying, where there will be no more tears and no more pain. Is he able to do that? Does that shake your champagne bottle? Does it want to make you sing? Should. Keith Getty, the singer-songwriter whose songs we often sing here, he has a passion for seeing the 21st century people of God sing boldly in worship. And he isn't just talking about the quality of your voice, which is very good news for me. Right? Because he says that while all of us do not have voices that meet a professional standard, and this is true, amen? Not all voices have quality that meet a professional standard, but he says every Christian voice meets a confessional standard. That is to say that each of us is commanded and is qualified to sing of the God who has been mindful of us in our helpless estate, to sing of the God whose mercy extends to those who fear him, and to sing of the God who keeps his promises to the descendants of Abraham forever. So let's pray, and then let's sing. Father, we are grateful. Grateful for what you have done for us in keeping your promise to send the Messiah. That though he came in the most unlikely of ways, we can be sure that it's true because of that. Because that's how you work. You work in a way that causes us to give the credit completely and totally to you. And so we praise you for that. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us proclaimers of that news. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing our closing song together.